other and encourage one another and to help turn our attention to Jesus. And to really, in this text that we're going to be considering tonight, why we should honor him. As we've been studying through the Gospel of John, we've been looking at reasons why we need to believe in him. You know, John is very intentional in what he writes and what he's trying to accomplish in building a faith that will result in everlasting life. And in the text that we're going to study tonight, we're going to see Jesus explain what it means for him to relate to his Father and what it means in how God is going to cause him to relate to us. And Jesus, with his supreme authority and in his supreme position, represents the Father, and he reigns over us or judges over us. And after Jesus makes these really spectacular claims about himself, he's going to call us into the courtroom and consider different witnesses that give testimony to the claims he has made. Now, if you remember, last week in John chapter 5, we talked about how Jesus healed a man who had been ill for 38 years. And in one moment, Jesus, the Lord of time, told this man to pick up his pallet and walk. As the man did so, it led to a controversy about working on the Sabbath. And the end result of all of that, mighty deed that Jesus performed, was the Jews began to persecute Jesus. And in verse 17, Jesus made a statement that they found highly offensive. Instead of answering their charges, he just simply says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so Jesus makes this incredible claim about he and his Father. And of course, in verse 18, they understood what Jesus was saying about they understood what Jesus was saying about himself. And because they understood that Jesus was putting himself on par or equal with God, they sought to kill him, to put him to death. And really, the miracle that Jesus performed in the first half of the chapter, the miracle that he performed in the first half of the chapter was setting up the claim that we are now going to investigate that Jesus made for himself. And so last week, in some ways, we studied the part that was exciting. There was the miracle. But really, that served only as a setup into the conversation that Jesus would have with the rulers who are now seeking to kill him because of the claim that he has made. You know, they were given an opportunity on this day to see the validity of the claims that Jesus made. But instead of coming to faith in Jesus, their opposition to him intensifies. And so Jesus is going to make it clear, this is what I'm saying about myself. This is how I relate to you. And if you don't believe me, believe the witnesses that God has given me. So let's go ahead and consider, first of all, verses 19 through 24, as Jesus describes his relationship with God. Let's read 19 to 24. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so here, Jesus is describing what he meant when he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And while the Jews no doubt are seething in anger, as Jesus has made in their mind such a blasphemous, audacious claim, Jesus goes further. He doesn't relent. He doesn't step back and say, hey, listen, you're misunderstanding me. Don't grit your teeth anymore. Stop clenching your fist. Instead, he sort of grinds the point further in a way that was only going to increase their animosity towards him. And here's what he says. When it comes to me working on the Sabbath, I'm just doing what my Father has always done. And what I do is based upon what God has done. What I do is based upon what my Father has shown me. And that's the simple point of the matter. Verse 19, I'm not rebelling against God's law by healing a lame man, by healing this ill man and telling him to walk. I'm not violating God's law. No, I am doing what my Father has shown me. Now, when you think about that claim, we've already considered earlier in our study of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is unique in having the opportunity to see as the Son saw what the Father had done. And so in John 1, 18, we have the statement made about man's relationship to God. And John writes, no one has seen God at any time. And so none of us have had the opportunity for God to say, listen, this is how it's done. This is what I want it to look like. This is what I want you to accomplish. But Jesus has. Jesus has seen. And because Jesus has seen, he's come down and explained it to us. Now in John chapter 6, again, verse 46, Jesus points out to this unique position that he has. He says, no, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. John chapter 8, verse 38. Time and time again, Jesus is saying, I have seen him. I have seen him. You haven't. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things that you have heard from your Father. And of course, there's more going on in that text, but Jesus' point, again, is plain and simple. When I healed this man, I am doing what the Father taught me to do. I'm not rebelling against God's law. I'm imitating my Father. You know, Jesus, or the Lord, never intended for the Sabbath law to cause man to withhold love from another man. And the Pharisees, on this occasion, they're clearly doing that, right? Here's this man ill for 38 years, walking and carrying his pallet, and instead of saying, wow, you're walking, they're saying, why are you carrying your pallet? And you can just see how backwards they are. I turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, among other things, talks about what God would like to see on the Sabbath. You know, what would God see as a perfect Sabbath for the Jews? Certainly there'd be worship on that day. There would be rest. But as he talks about what a fast or what a Sabbath is to look like, I want you to notice what Isaiah says. First, starting in verse 13 and 14, he says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so here he's talking about the Sabbath day, what the Sabbath day should look like. It's not about your own pleasure. It's not about furthering, filling your own pocketbooks. You know, it's to be a delight to you because you have an opportunity to delight in the Lord. And so this is basic instructions for the Sabbath. Now notice what he says in verses 9 through 11. He says, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And I want you to notice again, what should the Sabbath look like? In verse 9, you have repentance seen on the Sabbath, turning from wickedness, not giving false accusations, you know, doing things that the Lord would be pleased on, answering the call of the Lord. And then in verse 10, he talks about, again, more deeds, actions, works, if you will, that God would love to see on the Sabbath. Give yourself to the hungry. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Those were things that were appropriate on God's Sabbath. And in verse 11, he says, you know, keep your eyes on the Lord, follow the Lord, allow him to satisfy you through the tough times in your life. But the point that I'm trying to make is now back in John chapter 5, when Jesus says, I myself am working, he's not talking about breaking the Sabbath law. He's talking about doing the types of deeds, the types of works that God has always done himself. God continued to send the rain on the Sabbath. God continued to hear prayers on the Sabbath. God was not inactive on the Sabbath. There were works that God accomplished on the Sabbath. And what Jesus did in healing this man on the Sabbath was perfectly in line with what God had done and with what God even expected for his people on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus' miracle was exactly in line with what God had in mind for a good activity on the Sabbath day. So back in John chapter 5, that's his point. I'm just doing what the Father has shown me. He goes on in verse 20 and speaks of the ongoing relationship that God and Jesus had. You know, for the Father loves the Son, he says. You know, there's an ongoing relationship of Jesus mimicking God. Again, what the Father does, the Son does. What God does, the Son does. And so the works that Jesus does, the works that he accomplishes, again, reflects what he has seen his Father doing. And as Jesus begins to wrap up this point, he says, hey, there's greater works still. There are greater works that the Father has in store for me. You think it's incredible that a man ill for 38 years is able to pick up his pallet and walk? Well, you haven't seen anything yet of all the works that God is going to put into the hands of the Son. And in verse 21, he describes one of those works, and that is just as the Father has the power over life and death, that power has been given to the Son. That authority has been given to the Son. And in verse 22, just as God is the judge of all the earth. That goes back to think of Abraham in Genesis 18 when he's talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, that's God's position. Well, Jesus, the Son of Man, has the opportunity and has the authority to execute judgment because this all describes the relationship that he has with God. And again, Jesus isn't backing away from what's offended them in verse 17. You know, Jesus isn't backing away from the anger that they're feeling towards him. As he has said, my Father is working and I myself am working. But he's continuing to express, this is what it means to be in the presence of Jesus. You're in the presence of the one who all the things that you think about God, you are to think about him. And then, if Jesus can't get any more blunt, verse 23, he says that the purpose of what God has done with the Son is that they are to honor Jesus just as they honor God. They are to give honor to the Son even as they honor the Father. So how much honor should we give Jesus? Well, we should give Jesus the same type of honor that we give God the Father. That's God's intention. That's what God wants for us as his people is to honor Jesus just as we honor God. Now, when you say that, again, put yourself in the shoes of those who are hearing them that day. You ask this question: who does God share his honor with? What's the answer to that question? You know, what would happen in the old covenant if someone tried to give God's honor to someone or something else? Was God ever pleased with that? Of course, the answer is no. He was not pleased. I turn to Isaiah 42. Notice again what the Lord says. Very straightforwardly. You know, when you think about the Creator God, God does not give his glory to anybody. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So who does God give his glory to? None. Nobody. And now here Jesus is saying, just as you honor God, you are to honor me. Why is that? You see, if you try to give the honor that belongs to God to an image, that's idolatry. If you give it to Pharaoh, you're going to be humbled along with Pharaoh. If you give it to Nebuchadnezzar, who tries to take God's glory for himself, he's going to be humbled. But in Jesus, God's glory is his glory. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. This is one of those passages that you know, whether or not you've read through Isaiah, this is a passage you've probably heard before. Starting in 22, again, this is Jehovah, this is God. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only the Lord our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." Did you notice a phrase in verse 23 that is found in the New Testament? Every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, or every tongue will confess. Who's that passage applied to in the New Testament? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. See, God says, "I am God. There is no else. Every knee shall bow towards me. Every tongue shall confess, you know, my glory and my authority." And all of a sudden, Jesus comes. He comes from above. He comes as the Word, who was with God and who was God. And all the glory and all the honor that belongs to God the Father belongs to Jesus, God the Son. Philippians 2, and read with me verses 9 through 11. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so notice, when one honors Jesus in the way they honor God, that doesn't diminish the glory given to God, no. It glorifies God completely. It glorifies God in totality. You know, to reserve the honor that belongs to God, to hold that back from Jesus, that's dishonoring God. And when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, when we bow to him as we bow to God, that is to the glory of God the Father. He shares his honor. He gives his honor to the Son. And so that's what Jesus is telling them on this day. That's what he's pointing out. The honor that you've given to God is the same honor you ought to be giving to me. Now go ahead and turn back to John chapter 5. And in verse 24, as he wraps up describing how he relates to the Father, he points out those greater works that we have already spoken about earlier. But the greater works have to do with the Son's ability to give life and his position as judge. And so in verse 24 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And so here Jesus is emphasizing his word as the one to whom you honor as you honor God. And his word has the power to do exactly what God's word has the power to do. You know, whether it's a power demonstrated in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," or "Let there be light," or whether it's the power that Jesus showed earlier in this chapter when he said, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." The authority of God's word and the authority of Jesus' word are one. And that's the same power that you see in God is seen in Jesus. So as we sort of conclude this section of our study this evening, the practical application, the lesson that we have to embrace if we're going to call ourselves Christians is this: what you do with the Son translates to what you do with the Father. And again, the reason is the honor that belongs to God belongs to the Son. Jesus is God. He shares God's throne. He shares God's authority. He shares God's power. Well, in verses 25 to 29, Jesus again describes his role as he relates to us. And this is further describing those greater works that he has mentioned already briefly to those who are listening to him on this day. So he's going to elaborate on the greater works that they're going to see from his hand. And again, I can't help but think of Philippians 2. You know, they might be denying that power and that role now, but there will come a day where even those who deny will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what Jesus is pointing out right now. These things are going to come about. These greater works, they've been passed to me by the Father. And because of that, as Psalm 2:12 says, you are to do homage to the Father, or to the Son. You are to pay homage. You are to worship Him. And you are to have a reverential fear towards the Son. Because Jesus, again, he sits on God's throne as God. And so in verses 25 through 30, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to his Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so here are the greater works. Jesus is the giver of life, and he is the executor of judgment. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus describes the role that he has in imparting spiritual life through the preaching of the gospel. He says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will respond." And in their response to the gospel, Jesus imparts to them a spiritual resurrection. As we talked about in John chapter 3, there is an opportunity to be born again, to be born from above, to be changed when we come to Jesus. Now he's going to rebuke the Jews in just a moment. In verse 40, he's going to say, "They're unwilling to come to me, that they might have life." That's an opportunity he's giving them that day, but they're going to have to hear his word. Because his word has the power over their spiritual death. His word has the power to make them alive. And so today, Jesus is still making this happen. Jesus is still imparting spiritual life when faithful Christians present the gospel to those who hear, and when their hearts are pricked and they respond, when they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and they're born again, that's Jesus giving life. I think we talked about last week how we're just waters and planters, you know. God is the one who gives increase. God is the one who converts souls. We just carry a message in earthen vessels. We just fulfill a very small part in planting seeds. But it's God who does that. It's Jesus who gives life. It's His word that converts the soul. And that's what Jesus is speaking at in verses 25 and 26. And then in verses 28 and 29, He speaks of a second way in which He gives life. Because He will one day give eternal life by the resurrection of the dead. There is coming an hour. It's a future hour. And in that hour, all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. I mean, let that sink in just for a moment. Just how powerful is Jesus' words. In John chapter 11, we're going to see Jesus stand in front of a tomb of His dear friend Lazarus. And He's going to say those words, "Lazarus, come forth." And they're going to roll the stone away from Lazarus' tomb, and Lazarus is going to proceed from that tomb. That's the power of Jesus' word. But it's so powerful that all who have lived, all who have died, all who have been buried, will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth from the tomb. What a picture. Those who listen and hear, they'll be resurrected to life. But those who refuse to hear in life will be judged guilty and will be eternally separated from God. So in this passage, again, what we're seeing is His authority to give life and His authority to judge mixed together perfectly in the preaching of the gospel. It's an opportunity for life. And those who respond will be resurrected to life, but those who do not respond will be resurrected to a judgment. Now, what Jesus says here in verse 30, it's important to note that Jesus is continuing to express how what He does reflects what the Father does. As He judges, it's reflecting God's judgment. It's accomplishing God's judgment. They're one and the same. Now, as we again consider this, Jesus' role to the Father, He has a relationship to the Father, and that relationship is seen in that He and the Father are one. The honor that God has is His honor. And in verses 25 through 30, His relationship to us is He's the one who has come to give us life. But if we refuse to hear, we will fall guilty of His judgment. So the question we have to ask is, how are we going to receive the word of the Son of Man? How are we going to respond to the voice of Jesus? If you hear His voice now, you will hear His voice again and be resurrected to life. And that's the opportunity that Jesus gives us. Now again, once again, put yourself in the position of what Jesus is doing. There's a group of powerful Jewish men who want to kill Him. And they want to kill Him because He made the statement, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And they understood what that meant. And Jesus basically says, "Hey, listen, you need to honor me as you honor God, and if you don't, judgment's going to come." And so again, here they are, angry, gritting their teeth, and Jesus isn't even done yet. Because now, I'm going to call you into the courtroom. That's kind of what Jesus says. We're going to go by and we're going to hear what the witnesses have to say. And what you're going to see is, I'm not a man who's just kind of blowing my own horn. In verse 31, He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." If I'm just going around talking big about myself, well, yeah, you would be right to reject what I have to say. If I'm just, Jesus isn't going to ask them to carelessly accept the claims of a man who again talks big about himself. But what he's going to do, he's going to call them into the courtroom and tell them to consider the witnesses that God has given them to believe. Now, if you remember in the old law, Deuteronomy 19:15, there's a principle that operated in the Jewish courtroom. It was that the mouth of two or three witnesses let every fact be established. And so for their court of law, if you had two or three witnesses that were found to be valid witnesses, you were to accept their testimony. And here's what Jesus is going to do. I'm not just going to have two, the bare minimum. I'm not going to have three. No, I'm going to have four. And you could also kind of divide it to be five. I struggled with whether it was four or five, honestly, because I could see it be both. But the point is, Jesus not only meets those, what was needed for a testimony, he exceeds it. Now, the first witness is John the Baptist. Verse 33 through 35, we read, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." And so he calls on John the Baptist to testify of him. If you remember in John chapter 1, John was said to have borne witness of Jesus, saying that he was the light. And in John 1, John would also say, John the Baptist would also say, "He who is coming is greater than I am, for he existed before me." He'd say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can read very clearly the testimony that John gave. And in verse 35, you read that John was like a lamp shining, burning and shining, and there was a light that even they, for a little while, were willing to rejoice in. You see, John was quite popular among the people. He wasn't necessarily believed by the leaders, but he was one who they would be hesitant to speak against because of the popularity that he had. And so John is sort of witness number one. You want to know what to think about me? Listen to what John had to say. But verse 34 is kind of curious. Jesus points out that really John isn't the reason you should believe. You know, he was popular, he was accepted, he was acknowledged as a prophet. But I don't need the testimony of man because I have a greater testimony than him. I'm going to give you John because I know John meant something to you. And maybe if you listen to John, you'd have the opportunity to be saved. But the real reason you should believe isn't John. He's a good witness, but really just a secondary witness. The next witness he calls upon is the works that he did. In verse 36 he says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And so the works are a greater testimony. And they're a greater testimony because they go deeper than mere words. It wasn't just John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and preaching Jesus. There were works that demonstrated Jesus was from God. We've been talking about how there are seven signs in the book of John. And those signs point to something, right? They say something about Jesus. What do those signs reveal? You just have to look, right? You just have to be willing to see the sign and to see the direction that that sign is pointing. And the rulers were familiar and had seen some of the signs that Jesus had performed. So much so that Nicodemus came to Jesus that night and said, "We know that you come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them." And so they had seen it, but they didn't see where the sign was pointing. They didn't allow that sign to build their faith. They were unwilling to follow that sign to its logical and necessary conclusion. But in the courtroom, wouldn't you feel pretty embarrassed not to have believed the witness of the works that Jesus performed? Then in verse 37 and 38, he called upon his father. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he has sent. And so if the works are a greater witness, of course the Father is the greatest witness. And on several occasions, the Father audibly identified Jesus as his son. In Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist spoke about the Father's testimony there. The transfiguration, which was not really known at this time, but it was something that clearly was a voice from heaven. This is my son, listen to him. In John chapter 12, we're going to see God saying to Jesus, you know, I have glorified your name. And there will be those in the multitude who will hear the voice and think that it's thunder. They won't necessarily understand the words. But there are multiple times where God has put his seal upon Jesus. But here's the problem with the leaders of Jerusalem. They have never been very good at actually hearing the word and abiding by it. And so they're not going to believe, even if God were to speak those words himself. You can think of a time where Israel had the opportunity to hear the voice of God, and what did they do at Mount Sinai? You know, they pled, just talk to Moses and let us hear through him. They were never very good at receiving that word. Well, the final witness he calls upon is the scriptures. So you got John, you got the works, you got the Father, and you have the scriptures. You know, the scriptures were something that they would have told you they honored. They loved. The scriptures meant something to these people. That's what they would claim. So in verse 39 and 40, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So here's what Jesus is saying. Well, you search the scriptures, but you've missed what the scriptures are all about. You can't study even the Old Testament and miss Jesus. This is a tragedy right here. You know, all these people wanted was to see the Messiah and to follow the Messiah, and now the Messiah is there in their midst, and they're unwilling to see or to hear him. You know, how dangerous a preconceived notion is, and how dangerous it is when we will not even allow the evidence before us to change our conviction. That's what's happening to them. They search the scriptures, they're diligent in the scriptures, but they miss Jesus. You know, scriptures testify about Jesus. Page after page of the Old Testament, we see the gospel foreshadowed. We have prophecies, and much of the Old Testament can almost function as a commentary about what Jesus was going to accomplish. You see this on nearly every page. But they won't come to him. Now, why won't they come to him? Why won't they accept the testimony of the scriptures? Well, in verse 41 and following, Jesus points it out. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So here's what Jesus says. You know what Jesus taught on that day wasn't to receive glory from men? What Jesus taught on that day reflected his love for God. And to Jesus, it doesn't matter if what I say is going to result in your hatred and persecution, because I love my God. And I'm looking for his approval. But that's not the case with them. They're not looking for the approval of God. They're looking for the approval of one another. And that's why you have like Nicodemus in John 3. When does he come to Jesus? Under the cover of darkness at night. In John chapter 12, we're going to read how the rulers who believed him were unwilling to confess him. Why? Because they loved the approval of man other than the approval of God. And so in a nutshell, they were seeking the wrong approval. And so that's why they're not believing these witnesses. You know, peer pressure is a real thing. Peer pressure can cause a person not to follow their convictions of Jesus being Lord. And that was happening in their very presence, and they needed to see through it. And now perhaps he calls the fifth witness, or maybe this is just expounding upon the scriptures, but in verse 45 he points out that Moses is now accusing them. Maybe we can see this as Jesus now going on the offensive. You know, Moses come in, and he points his finger at you and say, and Moses says, you need to follow Jesus. If you're going to be a faithful to me and my words, you're going to become a Christian. That's Moses' place in all this. And this is, again, ironic that the very one who they would have said they followed was testifying against them. Well, as we think about the witnesses, we're going to be held accountable for our response to Jesus. We've been given evidence. We've been given the scriptures. We've been given the signs. We've been given the testimonies. Even more, we've been given the resurrection. Sometimes people decide that it's not enough for them. Just like the leaders of Jerusalem were going to decide that what Jesus presented in the courtroom on that day was not enough for them either. They would only believe in Jesus if Jesus provided for them exactly what they wanted and more. God's given us reasons to believe. God's given us reasons to have conviction. Will we be satisfied with the witnesses that God has given us? And will we believe in them? That's what we're called to do. We're called to place our faith in what God has given us. And it's enough. It is enough. It is enough to result in belief, and that belief is enough to result in eternal life. Well, in conclusion, to summarize this lesson, Jesus and the Father are one. You honor God, but you need to honor Jesus. Taking honor away from Jesus is taking honor away from God. And if we don't believe, we need to consider the witnesses that Jesus has called into the courtroom and allow them to convict us beyond the pressure that our peers may bring upon us. Love him more than you love the approval of your peers. There is no greater destroyer of faith than the pressure to blend into the views of those who are surrounding us. But Jesus gives us reasons not to do that. He gives us reasons to convict our soul to the point of belief. And the good news for those who believe is they had the promise of the Son's word to produce eternal life for us. Will we believe his word? Well, are you a Christian this evening? We want to invite you, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, to be convicted by the word of Jesus. You're spiritually dead now. Hear the word of the Son and live. Be granted life. Prepare yourself for the final judgment that will come again at the voice of our Savior, at the voice of our Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, please come to the front.